Let us turn now to the Word of God in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, reading from the beginning of the chapter. Genesis chapter 3, from the beginning. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, as we bow in your presence, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I always remember reading in one of the first books published in the UK by Francis Schaeffer a footnote that said, if you don't understand the first three chapters of Genesis, you don't understand the rest of the Bible at all. If you don't understand the first three chapters of Genesis, you don't understand the gospel. And I want to look particularly at chapter 3 this morning with you, which we read together. You remember Genesis chapter 1 sets before us God as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, how he provides for Adam and Eve in the garden. And then as we come into chapter 3, we find how the creator is rejected. Chapter 3, the story of the fall of man into sin. We live in a fallen world. That is beyond debate. Sin and death stalk human life. Every news broadcast, every newspaper is testimony to the reality of a sinful world. A world of lies and of hate and of broken relationships. A world of greed and crime and lust and death. And people might ask, why is the world this way? Well, Genesis chapter 3 tells us why the world is the way that it is. As we come into this chapter this morning, one or two quotations that I quite like. First of all, from Mark Twain. He said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. And so we come to the reality of sin introduced to us in these first six verses of this chapter. The philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said, Christianity begins with the doctrine of sin. Christianity begins with the doctrine of sin. John Bunyan said, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. The reality of sin. And sin comes to us in subtle temptation. There can be something within us or outside us that tempts us. From without, peer pressure, temptation of an image, pressure of a godless culture can allure us down the road of sin before we know what is happening. And we read in chapter 3 here how the serpent is crafty and subtle. We always need to remember that Satan is no comic figure with horns and a three-pronged spear. And that the way into sin is to misrepresent God and misrepresent what God has said. And that is done with subtlety. I want just to pick out some of that in this passage. Do you notice the use of the name of God in verse 1? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? Now, up to here, the word for God has been the covenant name of God. The God of love and intimacy. But the serpent uses a general term for God. And so the serpent uses that general name and draws Eve away from seeing God as the covenant partner of love. And so our understanding, perhaps, of the Creator is subtly shifted from God as this one who wants to be in covenant loving relationship to God just in a sort of general, perhaps abstract way. And of course, the serpent questions what God has said. Back in chapter 2 at verse 16, we read, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, with the one exception. But then in chapter 3, verse 1, we are told the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, You must not eat from any tree in the garden. You must not eat from any tree. And so the serpent paints the God of abundant provision as a God of miserly restriction. And this all feeds in to a distortion of Eve's understanding. Verse 2 and 3, we find how Eve corrects the serpent, but she does so in a corrupted way. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die.'" And it's interesting to note that, first of all, she follows the serpent in using the serpent's name for God, this generalized name for God, rather than God as the God of loving relationship. And she quotes from chapter 2, verse 16, but she drops any sense of the any, and she adds the extra prohibition regarding touching. And God never said anything about touching. And so I suggest to you, the passage gives us a profound insight into the dynamics of sin. Eve has distorted her understanding of God in small ways, but in a way that denies who God is, denies his generosity, and misrepresents his words. And so, having opened the door to temptation, she steps through. And we find that the serpent openly now disputes God's words and challenges his motive. Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So God says, touch, eat of this tree, not touch. God said, eat of this tree and you will die. The serpent says, you will not surely die. A direct contradiction. But it comes after that subtle pulling of Eve into the situation. The work of Satan is rarely outright attack, but subtle luring and corruption. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, where he envisages a correspondence between a senior devil, if you like, and a junior devil in the field. And the senior devil is instructing the junior devil in the field how best to lead their client astray and into sin. And it's all very subtle and seductive. And it's interesting that C.S. Lewis was often asked by his publishers to produce more letters. And C.S. Lewis refused because he said he found it the easiest book of all the books that he had written to write, how to tempt and lure people into sin. Verse 1, subtle temptation. Verses 2 and 3, a distorted understanding. And 4 and 5, the art of seduction. And these small initial steps of verses 1 to 5 are replaced now by the desire and the act of sin. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So sin is here represented as the saw. She took, she ate, she gave, and she and Adam ate again. And perhaps we note that the temptation had material value. It was good for food. It has an aesthetic value, pleasing to the eye. It had intellectual value, for gaining wisdom. What could be wrong with it? Material value, aesthetic value, intellectual value. And all that set above the spiritual value of obedience. And so, Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, like God, to be in a relationship with God, in a foolish attempt in their distorted understanding to become like God, become less like God. They sin and drag the world into sin with them. There's interesting little book by Horatio Bonner. I don't know if some of you may have read this little book. It's entitled, How Shall I Go to God? How Shall I Go to God? And the first paragraph is this. It is with our sins that we go to God, for we have nothing else to go with that we can call our own. This is one of the lessons that we are so slow to learn. Yet without learning this, we cannot take one right step in that which we call a religious life. And backing that up with another couple of quotations from, first of all, from J.C. Ryle. He says, I am convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. And John Wesley says this, as a very little speck of dust will disorder a clock, and the least grain of sand will obscure our sight, so the least grain of sin, which is upon the heart, will hinder its right motion toward God. Chapter 1 of Genesis tells us of God creating man. Genesis 2 depicts man as the dependent creature, but chapter 3 sees man as the defiant creature. In verse 1, there is the issue of doubt, doubting the word of God. Did God really say? Verse 2 introduces us to the distortion of God's word, as Eve adds that word touch to God's prohibition. Doubt, distortion, outright denial. Verse 4, the serpent says, you will not die. Doubt, distortion, denial, defiance. She saw, she took, she ate. Doubt, did God really say? And it is so easy to minimize the seriousness of sin. It's just a little sin. Doesn't really matter that much. Doubting that salvation comes by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, plus nothing. Doubt. That distortion of God's word. I always remember in my younger days, I was born and brought up in Motherwell. And the Baha'i movement were quite strong, and they were drawing lots of the young people away from the youth fellowships of the churches in the town. And a friend and I asked if we could have a meeting with the leaders of the Baha'i. And it was interesting how much they quoted the scripture. But it was always quoted with a distortion. And I can always remember my friend eventually sort of losing his patience and saying, look, for once, finish the quotation. Because finishing the quotation reversed what the Baha'i were trying to say. They were only quoting the little bit that suited them. That distortion of God's word, so easily done. Denial. Denial that Jesus is the only way to the Father. the denial of Jesus' warning about hell and judgment and defiance. Having doubted and distorted God's words, it is so easy to defy it. Someone once said, sin is self-coronation. Sin is self-coronation. And so the chapter, having introduced us to the steps by which Adam and Eve are led into sin, the rest of the chapter is given over to the consequences of sin. And the consequences of the sin are, of course, disease and death and pollution and arguments and crime. And I think we can see these consequences of sin as a series of separations or deaths. And the word death is closely related to the idea of separation. You can look at a vase of flowers, and they look lovely in their vase, but the flowers are dead because they've been separated from their roots. Well, we see here in this chapter the separation of man from man, broken relationships. Verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The promised pleasure and wisdom turned out to lead only to shame and to guilt. Their eyes are opened, but what they see is something of a letdown. And the dynamics of sin are pictured well there. Sin that seems so attractive does not ultimately deliver. And so the relaxed intimacy of Adam and Eve that we read of back in chapter 2 becomes one dominated by shame. And further, we have the classic, it's not my fault. Adam does not accept his responsibility and tries to shift the blame onto Eve, pushing both God and Eve further away, as it were. Verse 13, 12 and 13. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. It's not really my fault, God. It's partly your fault. You put this woman here with me. And it's certainly not my fault, because it was her that gave me this fruit to eat. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Who, me? Wasn't me. It was her. And when God turns to Eve, no, God, no, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. And isn't that so true of life today? People trying to shift the blame to others. Not my fault. You might want to think of politicians. Whatever happens, it's not my fault. Somebody else's fault. Circumstances. Something that happened in another part of the world. But we can be no different. Not my fault. And so we're introduced to broken relationships. Adam and Eve blaming one another. Go into chapter Genesis 4, the next chapter. What do we find? The story of two brothers falling out, Cain and Abel. We go on into chapter 6 and we have a story of hatred and war and greed, all begun in this garden. Separation of man from his fellow man. And then a second separation, a separation of man from God, intimacy. Verse 8 and 9. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" The lovely picture of God walking in the garden shows us what sin does to our relationship with him. Instead of ease of communication, full of shared responsibility and celebration that we find in chapter 2, is now replaced with Adam and Eve seeking to hide from God. The trees that were good for food, now a hiding place. Sin breaks the intimacy of our relationship with the Lord God. Separation of man from God. Separation of man from himself. And I think we see that in two different ways in the passage. We see it, first of all, in man's broken psyche. No longer is Adam in psychological and emotional balance. Verse 10, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid." I was afraid. Fear had now laid its clammy grip in Adam's heart, instead of joy and peace. But then, separation of man from himself, the separation of body and soul, physical death, a consequence of sin. Verse 19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Disease and death are a consequence of sin. Not that a specific individual suffers some specific disease because of their specific sin. Well, that can possibly be the case, and we might think, for example, in drug-related diseases. But we're part of a fallen humanity, stamped with the curse of the fall. And death is one of the consequences of that fall. Separation of man from his fellow man, breakdown in the relationship between Adam and Eve, separated from God, that relationship also broken. Separation of man from himself, body and soul, rent asunder in death. Separation of man from his environment. Verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Cursed is the ground because of you. Sin has an effect on the very fabric of creation. It might seem a stretch. How does the sin of one person affect everything, as it were? I'll give you an example. I find it sort of helpful. You can go back to Rhodesia. Those of you who are old enough to remember Rhodesia. And Ian Smith, who was the Prime Minister of Rhodesia in Africa, declared unilateral declaration of independence. One man's decision. But it dragged the whole country into years of misery and death and deprivation. Separation of man from his environment. Romans reminds us how the whole of creation groans, waiting for its own redemption. Man, made to work in harmony with the world, now in a struggle with it. In Genesis 2:17, Adam's told that the day that he sins, he will die. Well, he doesn't die physically yet. He lives many years. But nevertheless, death has laid its cold hand upon him. His relationship with God, dead. His relationship with Eve, dead. There's a relationship with himself, psychologically, dead. his relationship with the world, dead. And the dust of death was on him, and one day body and soul would be separated. And it's quite interesting, as you go on, Genesis 4 is the story of Cain and Abel and how they fall out with one another. This broken relationship. And chapter 5 could be called the litany of death. It's basically a list of names. They lived so long and died. They lived so long and died. And the refrain running through chapter 5 is, and he died, and he died, and he died. Separation of man from his fellow man, separation of man from God, separation of man from himself, separation of man from his environment. And the last separation I would draw attention to is the separation of the Father and the Son in a broken Godhead. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And these two verses envisage the gospel. Verse 15 is speaking of the battle now to be waged between the Son of God, the Messiah, and Satan. Verse 21 is speaking of sacrifice. For of course animals had to be killed to provide these garments to clothe Adam and Eve. And we see the broken Godhead on the cross. And that central cry of the cross of our Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Separation of Father and Son. The price of sin and our redemption from sin. And so we can look back and understand the root of all our problems is simply sin, and that we are part of a fallen humanity. But we need to also look around, acknowledge that we sin, repent of our sin and seek to live more obedient lives, to repent and believe that Jesus is indeed the only antidote to sin, and to look forward to our Lord coming back to finally resolve all the consequences of sin and establish a new heaven and earth. Let me read from the last book of the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God and he will be my son. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the reminder that the ultimate problem of human life is not governments or economics, but sin. Sin that stalks the hearts of men and women, all as a consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve. We pray that you would help us to recognize our sin, to confess it, and to rejoice in the forgiveness that comes through the sacrifice of our Lord upon the cross, enduring that separation of Father and Son for us, that we might be reunited with you, our Father God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.